Welcome to another inspirational podcast from Nations Church. For more great content and updates, visit nationschurch.com.
Who's ready for the Word of God? Some of you are. It's cool. Acts chapter 20. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. It says, "From Miletus, Paul sent a message for the church leaders at Ephesus to come and meet with him, and when they got there, he said this, 'You know everything I did during the time I was with you when I first came to Asia? Some of the Jews plotted against me and caused me a lot of sorrow and trouble, but I served the Lord and was humble.'" How awesome is that? In spite of everything that was happening, "I served the Lord and was humble. When I preached in public or taught in your homes, I didn't hold back from telling anything that would help you. I told Jews and Gentiles also to turn to God and have faith in our Lord Jesus." Verse 22, "I don't know what will happen to me in Jerusalem, but I must obey God's Spirit and go there. In every city I visit, I'm told by the Holy Spirit that I'll be put in jail and will be in trouble in Jerusalem." Thanks a lot, Holy Spirit. Appreciate that. That's awesome. Catch this, verse 24. Paul says this, "But I don't care what happens to me." Paul says, "I don't care what happens to me as long as I finish the work the Lord gave me to do. And that work is to tell the good news about God's greatness." If you haven't been in the house of God here, particularly at our Myrie campus, then I want to encourage you in the last couple of weeks to dial the podcast that we've been talking about, a message called "How Long Must I Wait?" How many of you were here for that? If you haven't heard that, make sure you dial in the podcast. And the one before that called "Do You Smell of Smoke?" How many of you remember that sermon? Make sure you dial into that as well. Not because I preached it or anything like that, but because it's the Word of God. It's got the power to transform your life. Amen. Tonight, I want to speak to you on the thought, what will happen to me? What will happen to me? Do you know when God created you, He created you with the ability to perceive of the future? When God created human beings, He actually created us with the ability to see beyond the moment and into the future. You know, God immediately identified that Adam on his own wasn't actually able to perceive of the future. So God created Eve as well, and together He was able to give them a mandate for what was to come. We read this in Genesis 1 verse 27. So God created man in His own image. So you need to believe tonight that God created you in His image. Is that your theology? You're not created in the image of a monkey. Okay, I don't care what science books tell you, you are not created in the image of monkeys. Right? Sometimes you think your kids are images of monkeys. They're not. They're in the image of God. Yeah? Come on, do we believe that? In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, "Why don't you just enjoy the moment and just chill out where you are?" No, He immediately grants them a God-like attribute of being able to perceive the future. "Go, be fruitful, and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is what you need to understand, that when God created us, He created us with the ability to anticipate the future. He created us with the ability to reproduce, to go beyond our time, to have a legacy. This is called hope. To have hope is what differentiates us from other mammals. The reason why we're human beings, we're created not just from spoken word, but from dust, made in the flesh. God breathed His ruach, His breath into you. It's what makes you different from all other created beings, is the ability to perceive of the future. Make sense to you? While God walked and worked with Adam and Eve and they journeyed, Adam and Eve, as you well know in the book of Genesis, decided or made a decision to disobey God. Sin entered into the world. Adam and Eve ate of the fruit that God said to them, "Don't eat from that tree." You got two choices. There's one tree, the tree of life, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, do not eat. Adam and Eve decided that they're going to take matters into their own hands, and they ate. Sin entered into the world. As soon as sin was introduced to them, an impasse or a wedge was driven between humanity and God. That relationship was broken. Make sense to you guys? To which, when God knew what happened, He actually walked the garden and called out, "Adam, where are you?" How many of you know that when God asks a question, He's not looking for information? He knew exactly where Adam was. All He was doing was eliciting a response from Adam. To which, if I can paraphrase, Adam said this, "I didn't know what was going to happen to me, And so I hid. When God gave you the godlike original intended design of the ability to perceive the future called hope, sin corrupted that ability and introduced worry. Do you know that hope and worry have exactly the same description? Let me show you. Hope is the anticipation of what is to come, but worry is the anticipation of what is to come. The God-given ability to perceive of the future, the way God created you to have, is called hope. But in our fallen state, that hope was actually corrupted and worry was introduced to the human condition. Hope is a redeemed mind's anticipation of what is to come, but worry is an unredeemed mind's anticipation of what is to come. The enemy has corrupted our created predisposition to hope and turned it into worry. They have the same description, but they are not the same thing, because hope always leads to life, but worry always leads to death. So tonight I want to submit to you, you can look at your life through the life lens of hope, or you can choose to look at your life through the death lens of worry. That is up to you. Because since the beginning of time, for as long as you live on the earth, you will contend at some point or another, or even right now, with situations and scenarios that will draw you into a place where you will anticipate the things that are to come. The lens with which you view those things that are to come will determine whether you live a life full of hope or you live it full of worry. Do you know the worry actually has a voice? I actually have a worry voice. I don't know about you. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about. Worry actually has a voice. You know, you hear whispers of restructure within your company. Immediately, the voice of worry will say, "What's going to happen to me?" Yeah. The anticipation of what is to come. You know that's the day where the results of your biopsy are going to come in. Yeah. The doctor rings you and says, "I need you to come in within the hour." Immediately, the voice of worry will say, "Oh, is it really that bad?" You guys are getting real quiet at the 6 p.m. Myri. I'm going to touch some nerves tonight, and I'm not even going to be sorry about it, because God is going to do some surgical work in this house over you to beat this stinking thing that has held so many people back. I'm going to open the Word of God tonight and open your heart as well, and we're going to go some places that maybe you haven't gone before. Is that okay? You know what I'm talking about? Your company goes into liquidation. And you start looking up seek.com.au and the worry voice will start to say things like, what's going to happen to me? Is there a place for people with my qualification in the industry? See, worry has a voice. Come on, are you out there? Yeah. You know, we haven't lost our ability to anticipate the future. You're doing that all the time. Yeah. But what you were created to do, which was anticipate hope, the enemy is corrupted to make you anticipate worry. Yeah. Come on, are you out there? If we are to be honest with ourselves, I think if you think about a lot of the decisions that we've made, think about the last 12 months, 18 months, 24 months. Here's a really good stock take for you. And I've done this as well. Here's a really good stock take for you to do. Write a list of all of the decisions or actions or things that you've done of note in the last 12, 18, 24 months. Think about the things that you've swiped your credit card to pay for. Things like, I don't know, your list might be different than mine, but maybe you've paid for private health insurance. Maybe you've paid for a death benefit insurance. Maybe you took up travel insurance for a last trip. Maybe you purchased and installed a monitored alarm system. Maybe you talked to a financial advisor. Maybe you went to a parenting course about how to raise teenagers. Maybe you stayed up all night and paced up and down the hallway waiting for your 17-year-old to come back from that party. Maybe you checked interest rates on your home loan every week for the last year. Maybe you read your company's staffing policy on redundancy for the first time this year. Maybe you scroll through hours of research, checking and researching on your symptoms. I thought you had the black plague for a minute there. Definitely gonna die. Wrote your will and everything. Maybe you read hours of articles on the web on the dangers of the internet, social media, on your teenagers. I don't know. My question to you is, think about all those things that you've done. Were they driven by hope? Were they done in hope? Yeah. Or they're actually driven, if you were to be honest with yourself, by worry? Yeah. Then write a second list. This list
will be all the things in the last 3, 4, 5 years that you've wanted to do but did not do. I don't know, your list could look different than mine. Your list might say, I wanted to go to Bible college, but I didn't. I wanted to give that amount of money, but I didn't. I wanted to go to that mission trip, but I didn't. I wanted to share my faith with that work colleague 2 years ago, but I didn't. I wanted to pray for my work colleague's knee in the lunchroom when he told me he had twisted it at basketball, but whatever your list is. And then ask yourself whether you did not do those things because God actually told you not to, or you did not do them because you were worried. Think about all the things you did and that you didn't do. And be honest with yourself about whether those decisions were actually driven by great hope, which God created you in anticipation of the future. Yeah. Or did you anticipate the future? Yeah. Are most of the decisions you make in the day-to-day driven by worry? Yeah. Or they're driven by hope? Because nothing life-giving comes out of worry. In fact, Proverbs 12, verse 25 says, worry weighs a person down. Now, I've been on this earth almost 43 years of my life, and I've been in pastoral ministry now for some years, and I can say with absolute conviction that I have never seen a worrier flourish. I have never seen a person who constantly worries. I've never seen them flourish. I've never seen their life accelerate. I've never seen them take on new things. I've never seen them take new ground in life. I've never seen them step up to lead the way God wanted them to. I've never seen them beat some things that they needed to beat all those years. I've never seen anyone who's a warrior flourish. But I've only ever seen hopeful people go from strength to strength year after year. Come on, are you out there? The reason is because worry gives you permission to say no. That's why the enemy will corrupt our God-given, God-natured ability to anticipate the future at every turn. He'll corrupt it. See, if the enemy can't steal your salvation from you, Christians, hear me. If the enemy can't steal your salvation from you, what he will do is make you a worried believer. He'll allow you to believe in Jesus, but he'll continue to appeal to your corrupted ability to anticipate the future. Come on, are you out there? In the Old Testament, there was a powerful prophet by the name of Elijah. How many of you heard of Elijah? Yeah. Elijah was the voice on behalf of God in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel that was under a rule of King Ahab. King Ahab was a Hebrew himself. However, he was quite an evil king. He married outside of the faith in God to a Sidonian queen by the name of Jezebel. Jezebel was a piece of work, right? She was a prophetess of a cult called Baal. Baal was quite a brutal cult. And Jezebel was the queen and introduced that worship of that pagan cult to the nation of Israel. So Elijah was actually, he was caught in a tough place. He was existing, trying to be the voice of God at a time where his country was nationally under occult rule. Are you following me so far? But Elijah was also, this is an amazing story. Whenever there is incredible external pressure, the grace of God abounds all the more. And it culminates in this account, it's a spectacular account in 1 Kings chapter 18, where there is a showdown between Elijah, the prophet of God, and 850 prophets of Baal. That is a gross outnumber. One against 850, right? But it got down to a showdown where that group of prophets, 850 of them, and Elijah were staring down each other, and they decided that they were going to prove to each other who worshipped the real God. And so this was how the deal was done. They were each given a bull. They cut the bulls up into pieces and put them on two separate altars. Elijah had one altar with the pieces of his bull, and the 850 prophets had another altar with pieces of their bull, right? The deal is that they were going to call out to their gods, and the God who would send down fire to incinerate the altar, that would be the real God. This is legit. This was a legit showdown. This is completely gangster. This is legit. You know, this is how they proved that God was real back in the days when God's power actually moved. Now we just have coffee with people and just kind of reason with them. Write blogs and stuff, you know. Is God real? Just call down fire. Legit. Gangster. Elijah was the man. He was so confident and knew in his heart of hearts that he worshipped the real and living God, that he said to the 850 prophets, you go first, off you go. Call on your God, Baal, to send down fire if he's real, and let's see how you go. So Elijah just, you know, he put his deck chair out, put his feet up, waiting. And from morning until noon, they were yelling and screaming and calling out, carrying on, no fire. By noon, Elijah starts to talk smack. He's like, he's a trash talking this guy. Check out what he says to him. This is the New Living Translation. This is gonna blow your mind. About noontime, Elijah began mocking them. You'll have to shout louder. For surely he is a god. Perhaps he is daydreaming or is relieving him. What? Maybe your god's gone to the toilet. Or maybe he's away on a trip down in Busselton having a camping trip with the rest of the Christians at Easter. Or he's asleep and needs to be wakened. So they shout it louder, following the normal custom. They cut themselves with knives and swords until the blood gushed out. They raved all afternoon until the time of the evening sacrifice, but still there was no sound, no reply, no response. Go ahead if your God's will. Elijah was the man. By the evening, he got sick of it, said, boys, let me spare you more cutting. Just chill. He gets his servants, said, let's dig a trench, boys. And there's four water pots there. Fill it full of water. I want you to completely drench the sacrifice with four water pots of water three times. Completely drenched. Now, if you know wet things don't burn, right? He said, drench it three times, four water pots with 12 water pots. The thing was saturated. He lifts his arms, prays. Poof! Immediately, fire completely incinerates the altar. Elijah served the real God. The moral of this story is that if you follow the real God, he'll burn your bull. That worked, didn't it? He was the man. And the Bible then goes on to say at the end of 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah then takes the sword. Him and his servants actually chased down these 850 prophets down the hill and absolutely slaughtered. He killed all 850 prophets. He was the man. He was legit gangster. Like, he proved not only that God was real, but he defeated and wiped them all out. It was Elijah's greatest victory. Greatest recorded breakthrough. As we turn the pages, 1 Kings 19, verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel, the queen, sent a messenger to Elijah to say this: may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow, I do not make your life like that of one of them. Elijah just had his greatest victory. Called down fire from heaven to incinerate a wet altar. Put to the sword 850 prophets of Baal. Immediately the next verse, Queen Jezebel sends a messenger and appeals to his fallen ability to anticipate the future and says this, if I could paraphrase, I swear to my God that tomorrow I'm going to kill you. I'm going to kill you. Not a sword was lifted in anger. She wasn't even there herself. She simply suggested to Elijah that he should worry. You need to know that at times your greatest temptation to worry will actually come after your greatest breakthroughs. Come on. You know, you've got to be aware that at times your greatest temptations to worry are going to come after you answer an altar call, like what you're going to be doing tonight. When God speaks to you, journal something. When you go to Overflow Conference and God really fills your life. When something, right, when you fill in a praise report, you got to be on guard to watch that there are times when your greatest temptation where a worrying piece of news is going to come to you is not when you're already worried, but it's after you've had your greatest breakthrough. So here is Elijah. He's just turned on 850 prophets. He put them to the sword. He was the man. He proved that his God was real. And at one suggestion, at the voice of a messenger on behalf of an angry woman, he started to get worried. Now, I wouldn't tangle with the angry woman at the best of times. But you got to understand, she is one woman. Elijah had defeated 850 prophets of Baal. Their God had no power. Jezebel had no power. It was just a suggestion of an adverse anticipation of what was about to come. And the Bible then goes to say this. 1 Kings 19 verse 3. Elijah was afraid. Ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. The same servant that helped him kill the 850 prophets. While he himself went a day's journey in the wilderness, he came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. And he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. I want to preach into this. What should have been a prophet so filled with hope at the suggestion of what might happen that came after his breakthrough, he was now curled up in a fetal position under a broom bush, worried to death. God created you with an ability to anticipate the future, but it's called hope. But the enemy has corrupted that ability and it introduced worry. By God's grace, he restored Elijah personally after this, but you need to know it was here that his ministry started to taper off. God moved his hand off Elijah and the transition to Elijah started to happen. An unfortunate end, even though there were some spectacular things that happened to Elijah after this. You need to understand that hope always brings life. Yes. Yeah. But worry only has one end. Yeah. Death to your dreams. Death to your calling. Come on, are you out there? Yeah. Death to your purposes in God. Death to your potential. What worry does is actually create a glass ceiling over your life. Do you know what a glass ceiling is? A glass ceiling is that ceiling that you have that you can see through to what is beyond. But as soon as you try and reach a little further, it kind of hits your head. Because of worry, oh, I can see where God wants to take me. And as you start to step up, it hits your head. That glass ceiling is going to shatter tonight over you as we dispel the power of worry over your life. Can I go a little bit deeper with you? There's so many ways I can go with you on this today, but I have to be disciplined, cover off what I think God wants to cover off with you. I want to take a small little detour with you today, but bring you right around this truth again. In Genesis 1 verse 27, we're going back to that fundamental passage. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. That's hope, being able to see what they can reproduce out of themselves. Legacy, all of that. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Catch this. God, when he created you and I, our original intended design was to be able to anticipate the future that was called hope. But alongside that statement, God also gave human beings an ability that was unique only to us, which was to have an innate sense of responsibility. God says to Adam and Eve, go, be fruitful and multiply, anticipate the future. You can see your legacy, see ahead. But I also want you to have dominion. Have the right word is governance. Be responsible and be stewards of your world. You follow me so far? So he gave them an innate sense of responsibility. You were created in God to have an innate sense of responsibility. That's why the antithesis or the opposite of that created, God-given state is that fallen state of abandonment and just dropping the ball and running away from us. It makes sense to you guys. When you're an unbeliever, when you don't have God, it is all options to you. It's all carte blanche. But how many of you would believe with me tonight that the enemy is the father of lies? Come on, the enemy is the father of lies. And his entire game is to lie to us. And so he is a deceiver. But this is what you need to catch. Follow the train of thought. Deception is rarely the presentation of something that is diametrically opposed to the truth. Deception is rarely the presentation of something that is diametrically opposed to the truth. As believers, if the enemy were to tempt us, he wouldn't tempt us with something that was so diametrically opposed to the truth by tempting us about abandonment and dropping our responsibilities. He won't do that. As believers, what he'll do is present a counterfeit. The core of deception is the introduction of counterfeit. You know what a counterfeit is? Something that looks like the real thing, and from far, you think it's the real thing, and for a while there, you might even use it and fool everybody else that it's the real thing, but upon closer inspection, it is not the real thing. For something to be deceptive, it just needs to be slightly off from the truth. Follow the train of thought. So, the enemy, upon corrupting our innate God-given ability to perceive of the future called hope, turns it into worry. Also, takes our God-given innate sense of responsibility and corrupts it and turns it into worry. Follow this. To Christians, worry will often masquerade as being responsible. Well, you guys are real quiet. I'm talking to your parents. Worry will often masquerade as responsibility. Oh, no. Won't do that. Won't go on that mission trip because, you know, the water's not safe. You know, I'm being responsible. It's the voice of worry. Come on, let's get real tonight. Come on, are you out there? Oh, no. I won't put aside that money to give because, you know, I'm being responsible. It's worry. To Christians, it's not the antithesis of the truth, but we fall for the counterfeit and give ourselves permission to live a lie. To us, worry often masquerades as a sense of responsibility. We budget. Telling people is a sense of responsibility. Let's be honest, at times it's a worry budget. You guys are so quiet tonight. I need some amens from you, otherwise I'm going to feel like the most heathen guy on all the planet. Because for me, worry is rooted in control. At its root, worry is a control issue. Can I go even a little deeper yet? You guys getting something out of this? Some of you are going, please don't go any deeper. This is fine. Shallow is good. I'm good with shallow. Let's go back to first principles once again. When Adam and Eve were created, God said, let us make man in our image. In our image, he created the male and female. Then he says to them, be fruitful and multiply. Gave them a God-given ability to anticipate the future. To which then he says to them, go and subdue the earth, have dominion, have governance over it, innate sense of responsibility. Then he says to them, in this garden, there are two trees. In fact, you can eat from all of the trees, but I recommend that you eat from the tree of life. Do not even eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He gives them the choice. Again, a God-given power, an ability to make choice. At face value, both of these trees look the same. They were the same height. Their fruit were just as accessible as the other. One is a tree of life. One is a tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, the life that Adam and Eve were created to live was a life of great anticipation of the future, to be fruitful and multiply, and also to have dominion on the earth. But it was conditional upon them eating from the tree of life and allowing this continued relationship as created beings with their creator in a trust, your in control, God relationship. God then gives them a choice, but says to them, don't eat from the tree of knowledge. You can choose, but I'm telling you, don't eat from that tree. Eat from the tree of life. We all know that Adam and Eve made the decision to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What were the difference between those two trees? The fundamental difference between those two trees were this. Who is in control? That was the fundamental theological difference between the two trees. The tree of life under God. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You wrestle back control because you want to be like God. And in your fallen state, you try and take control of things you were never created to be in control of. It introduced an emotion that Adam and Eve had never experienced before. What will happen to me? Because they were never created to control the outcomes they were now lusting after. I'm not a betting man and I'm not recommending betting at all. But if I was a betting man, I would bet my house on it that you have never lost any sleep on anything where you had 100% control over. I'll tell you what, you've lost sleep over things that you felt you had very little control over. When's my daughter gonna come back from that party? I hope she's with some good friends. I know we've got a big company meeting tomorrow, and the board of directors are meeting tonight about how they're going to downsize the company. I hope I still have a job by the end of tomorrow. I know that those test results for my biopsy are coming back on Tuesday. Lumps getting bigger. Worry is inversely proportionate to our perceived ability to control things. You were never created to control the outcomes you so greatly desire to control. That's why you worry. Only leads to death. It actually has driven so much of the world that we live in now, our desire to control. We invented remote control so we can control things from afar. We want to control things when we're not even near things. We recently bought for our house an iRobot Roomba. It's a robotic vacuum cleaner. Chrissy can tell the thing to clean our house when she's sitting on a cafe with her feet up. She can control it from far. Remote control. Smartest thing ever invented. We've had an amazing marriage since then. We want to control stuff. Come on, are you out there? We don't like the summer, winter, so we created climate. We're all in the driver's seat, and we know what the speed limit is, and yet we still want to control more, so we created cruise. We want to make sure that everything that's produced is exactly the same quality, so we invented quality. Our desire to control has heightened our worry and our anxiety because we were never designed to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I want to be in control of my life and my outcomes when all along God has said, just you be fruitful, you go multiply, you govern the earth the way I created you, under my control, under my lordship, under my sovereignty. It's time for us worry wards to come out of worry and start to come back to the land of hope, because God never created you to be in control of the things that you so lust after to be in control of. A little wonder God says this, Jesus says this in Luke chapter 12. Put that slide up. Come on, we got a motor. Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? Staying up all night, can all your worries add a single moment to your life? And if worry can't accomplish a little thing like that, Jesus said, what's the use of worrying over bigger things? Look at the lilies and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautifully or adorned as beautifully as they are. And if God cares, this is a word in season for some of you. If God cares so wonderfully for flowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. I know it's an Aussieism, but only in Jesus can you truly say, no worries, mate. I'm being serious. Only in God can you actually say, no worries. You know when the nation of Israel was under Babylonian rule? I preached about this for the last couple of messages, about 600, 620 BC. It was the time of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the nation of Israel was under Babylonian rulership, if you like, and there was no way for them to be able to see how they could actually ever one day come out from Babylonian rule. Nebuchadnezzar was not known for giving up nations. He conquered them, enculturated them into the Chaldean Babylonian culture. It was like a national concern, a national worry amongst the Israelites. Will we ever be a nation again? Will we ever go back to the land that we came from again? It's like a national concern. Do you know that whole nations have concerns, have worries? There's like a national worry. I see that in Australia. There was a national worry. I see that in South Africa. I see that in the United States. There are certain national worries pertaining to social issues and national debt and all this. There's a national worry. Over Israel at the time, it was a national worry. Will we ever become a nation again? Will we ever become the Jews, the children of God again? Will we ever have our land again? To which Jeremiah prophesied in that season, that era of Israel's history. He says this is what the Lord says. This is what Jeremiah does. He foretells of a time that was to come where a greater voice called Jesus would come to reverse the curse of worry. He says this. This is what the Lord says. You'll be in Babylon for 70 years, no more. But then I will come. This is futuristic. Then I will come and do for you all the good things I promised. And I will bring you home again. Then Jeremiah says this, for I'm going to tell you this. This is going to reverse the curse of worry over you, Israel. For I know the plans I have for you, and they are plans for good and not for disaster. This is what reversed their thinking. To give you a future and a hope. You were anticipating things that were to come that were adverse. But with one spoken prophetic word, Jeremiah realigned them again with their original intended state to be God's people again, to live with a future and a hope. I'm so glad that today God has restored us via the cross to reverse the curse of worry on my life so I can beat this thing and live once again the way God intended for me to live, which is a man of hope. There is a reason why I'm preaching this. The reason why I'm preaching this is because we can want to do as much as believers and a church as we want. But if all we're doing is worrying, we actually won't end up doing anything. I could stand up here and say, come on, we're going to be on mission. And you're going, oh, no, that's a bit of worry, isn't it? I'm not sure. We could say, we're going to go to Europe. It's a very dark place. I'm a bit worried for you guys. I'm not so sure. We're going to build the future of this church and leave a legacy. Oh, I'm not sure about that. You know, the economy's really bad. I'm quite worried for you guys. I'm quite worried. I don't want to be raising my kids around an army of warriors. I want to raise them in a church full of hopers that anticipate a future to be fruitful. We're going to multiply. We're going to go beyond. We're going to take responsibility for the earth. We're going to take responsibility for our city. Come on, are you out there? We ought to be people of hope because that's the way God created for us to be. Can I round this up? I'm going to go back to that original passage in Acts chapter 20 where we talked about Paul. It says this in verse 19, some of the Jews plotted against me and caused me a lot of sorrow and trouble, but I served the Lord and was humble. When I preached in public or taught in your homes, I didn't hold back from telling anything that would help you. I told Jews and Gentiles to turn to God and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Verse 22, I don't know what will happen to me in Jerusalem, a statement that shows that he is tempted to worry. But then Paul says, I must obey God's spirit and go there. Because in every city I visit, I'm told by the Holy Spirit that I will be put in jail and will be in trouble in Jerusalem. But knowing what I know, having the curse of worry reversed on me, I don't care what happens to me. How many of you want to say that when you about your life and serving Jesus? I don't care what happens to me. As long as I finish the work that the Lord Jesus gave me to do, and that work is to tell the good news about God's greatness. Paul confronted, he took on and defeated worry because he anchored himself to the purposes of God. He anchored himself to his purpose in Christ. What's so special about that, PK? I'm about to tell you. When you anchor yourself, when you deploy your life, expend your energy, your time, your thinking, your expenses, your resource into things that matter eternally, you will live as a man and woman of hope. But this is often how we want to do life. Oh, PK, I want to know which shares to invest in, how many investment things I need to have on my portfolio, whether I should actually buy that investment property or not, whether I should get the Audi or the BMW, whether we should go to Bali, Phuket. I've heard, you know, funny things about them both. You know, I think the water quality in both a bit on par, so I'm not so sure. One, you can possibly get a parasite. The other one, you could possibly get something else. I don't know. I can't remember. But I'm a bit stressed out about that. Also, I want to know whether my little daughter should go to ballet or netball. You know, one's a bit gentler, the other one's a bit, you know, but she'll get fitter. So, you know, I don't know. I'm a bit stressed about that. So we want to do all of these things that don't matter eternally. And then we go to a course about how to win over worry. When Paul is saying, instead of looking at your life through the death lens of worry on things that don't matter eternally, just turn, start to look at your life through the life-giving lens of deploying your life on preaching the gospel that brings freedom, on telling people about your testimony, on bringing life wherever you go, on things that will live on beyond your lifetime. For as long as you deploy your life on things that don't matter eternally, you're going to have worries the length of your arm, and you're not going to find relief in a bottle of pills, in a book, in a course, or in good advice, or in hundreds and hundreds of dollars with a psych. When all along, Jesus is saying, there's been a divine exchange. I've already paid for you to reverse the curse of worry in your life, to now flip back to become a man and woman of hope. Just start eating again from the tree of life. Say yes to that life one more time. Start deploying your life in the things that matter eternally. Start anchoring. Little Wonder Paul says, I now don't care what's going to happen to me because I'm all about preaching the gospel. I used to worry about that stuff as a zealot. I used to worry about that stuff as the guy called Paul. But today I, Saul, but today I am Paul. And I don't care what's going to happen to me as long as I finish the work that the Lord has called me to do. That's the kind of church I want to be on mission with. Come on, stand on your feet right across this room. Thank you, Jesus.
Thanks for listening to the Nations Church podcast. For more great content and updates, visit nationschurch.com.